invite our brother Derek Berry up. This morning we have a guest preacher. I'm excited to be able to welcome him. Derek is originally from Houston, Texas. He's been in Los Angeles for a little while now. He has served at some great churches. He's currently a member at Bellflower Baptist Church, and he is planting and launching a church in Pasadena, Gospel of Christ Church in Pasadena, in spring of this year. And so we're honored to have him bring the word to us this morning. So I'm going to lay a hand on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Derek, and we do ask this morning as he opens up your word that we would receive your words, that you would make yourself clear to us. You would help us to see ourselves with great clarity, to see Jesus with great clarity, that we would be called more deeply to walk more faithfully with you. Lord, that we would trust you, that we would see you working in our midst, that we would understand the ways in which life can sometimes be difficult, but Lord, we would see the beauty of walking with you in the midst of that difficulty. So Lord, speak through him. May the meditations of his heart and his mind be pleasing to you, Lord. Lead us and guide us. Let us hear from you through this brother. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, Saints. It's a blessing, privilege, and an honor to be before you to present God's word. So let's do just that. If you have your copy of God's word, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning, we will be considering verses 8 through 22. And we'll start off by reading the text in its entirety, and then we'll dive right in. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. If you got it, say, I got it.
Got it.
You need more time, say, hold on.
Hold on.
All right, you got it. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Best part of the sermon will be right now through the reading of God's word, so please be attentive. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Raise your hand if you're here and you enjoy suffering. All right. Raise your hand if adversity, persecution, and oppression are hobbies of yours. Okay. Thank God nobody raised their hands, because I would have messed up the illustration. But it's common in the human experience for us to not only despise suffering, adversity, and persecution and oppression, but to also do all that we can to avoid it. Well, then, why does anyone ever get married? Because there's a measure of suffering that comes with marriage. Why doesn't anyone ever have kids? There's obviously the suffering of delivery and the lack of sleep. I have a 10-month-old. That's why this illustration came to me. Why do people serve as police officers or in the military? Because we all know that suffering is indeed waiting for them many times. Because they believe in a greater cause, a cause that makes the suffering worthwhile. In all these instances, individuals have appraised the benefits of each situation as greater than the suffering. In other words, the suffering is not gratuitous. None of it is being wasted. In marriage, there's the beauty of companionship and intimacy like no other. Reproducing children is a special blessing. And keeping the community and our country safe itself are noble tasks. So as humans, we already understand the concept of suffering for a good cause. If the highest end is to avoid all suffering, we miss the blessing of marriage. We miss the blessing of children and many other examples. Well, in our text this morning, Peter reminds us of the greatest cause and blessing of suffering. And that's the term that we find in verse 14, suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter's audience would have been intimately aware of this suffering as they were experiencing persecution from their government. And the Jews, the Christian Jews, at least in the churches, were experiencing persecution at the hands of their kinsmen in the flesh. So Peter reminds them of two things: how believers should respond to persecutive suffering and why it's not in vain. And you, beloved, are no exception. Your suffering for righteousness' sake is not in vain. It's a testament to your faith and a part of God's grander plan. So here are our points this morning. 3, we'll look at do not revile but bless in verses 8 through 12. Do not fear but honor in verses 13 through 17. And then we'll consider the righteous for the unrighteous in verses 18 through 22. So let's start with the first point. Do not revile but bless. What is Paul doing in these first 5 verses? Well, the first 2 verses are practical applications of an Old Testament passage that he quotes in verses 10 through 11. Peep what he says with 4. So 8 through 9, we find commands or instructions. And then verse 10, it says, "For," pointing to the last point, "whoever desires to love life." And then he quotes Psalm 34, 12 through 16. So Peter, as a pastor himself, is modeling how preachers should not only exposit the text, but also pull out relevant applications for the people of God, both in his day and our day today. So whoever desires, verse 10, accomplishes it through verse 8. So we'll look at 10 and 8, how they're connected, and we'll look at verse 11 and 9 and how they're connected. Let's look at verse 10. Again, he's pulling this from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. Beautiful psalm. I would advise perhaps after service, read Psalm 34 in its entirety. You'll be blessed. So he starts with this: "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." First off, is that you, beloved? Do you love life and desire to see good days? Because the world has its answers for how you should show that you love life and show that you want to see good days, and it's tied to self-fulfillment. Whereas the psalmist ties his instructions to self-denial. The text says this: "Let him keep his tongue," verse 10, from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Now, it makes sense that he would start with the tongue, seeing that James would argue that if anyone doesn't stumble in what comes out of his lips, he's a perfect man. In other words, if you can bridle your tongue, everything else will easily follow. So what are the characteristics that keep our tongues away from evil? Well, I think that's the point of verse 8. So let's go back to verse 8 and consider that. Because again, it's the life applications of this Old Testament passage. So verse 8 says this: "Finally, all of you," right, "have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So verse 8 deals with how believers should behave and how they should treat one another in the household of God in local churches. And then verse 9 is aimed at how believers should respond to opposition in the world. That's what we're going to look at. Verse 8, how should we treat one another as believers? Verse 9, how do we respond to the opposition waiting for us in the world? Here in this text, we find 5 characteristics. And I think they can be summed up in one expression. I believe we may have read it earlier. And that's, be one just as the Father and Son are one. That was Jesus' prayer during his high priestly prayer before he was going to go atone for his people. I pray that they may be one, your people, just as you and I, Father, are one. So be united in your minds on the essentials of the faith, and let not the enemy use tertiary issues or hot button topics that are not essential to tear you apart. Now, there are certain hot button topics that are essential to the gospel, right? For those reasons, there must be divisions. That's what Paul says. But for issues that are not primary, for issues that are not tied to the gospel, where the gospel is not at stake, don't let that tear you apart. Be sympathetic to your brothers and sisters who are feeling the full weight of the fall and sin in your local church. Let them know that you're connected to them. Don't just view them as good friends, but rather as family, because God has made you one, assuming you've covenanted with this family. Show compassion from your inward beings. Humbly think of those around you more than yourself. That's what verse 8 is talking about. If these characteristics define you, when would you find time to use your tongue deceitfully? I think that's the point. And I love how Peter highlights a negative command with a positive one. He's not only telling you what not to do not use your tongue in these ways, but he's telling you what to do to keep you away from the negative. And when local churches exhibit these characteristics, they act as a communal apologetic for the world. We'll consider that word. Where we get the word apologetic later in the text. But it is a defense of our faith when we love one another well and the world can see us loving one another. Give you a quick example. I, for those who don't know, none of you know me, so I am a movie buff. I am a movie connoisseur of sorts. Ever since I was a kid, I've loved movies, loved going to movies. And I love trailers to movies. I'll watch a trailer over and over and over again. I know it's weird, but I'll do that. I'll watch a trailer like it's a movie. Dim the lights, get popcorn, all of that. Because I love watching trailers. Because it builds the suspense for the real thing, the coming attraction, right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was basically a trailer for the coming kingdom, for the consummated kingdom, for his return when he sets up the new heavens and the new earth here on earth, when he brings heaven down to earth. He says, in that consummated kingdom and that new heaven and new earth, there will be no demonic activity. So watch me cast out demons. In that new consummated kingdom, there will be no sickness. So watch me heal the sick. In that new consummated kingdom, there will be no death. So watch me raise the dead. In that new consummated kingdom, there will be a perfect king who leads his people perfectly. So watch me be gracious and lead my disciples. Well, then we have the gospel where he dies, resurrects, ascends, and now local churches are meant to be that trailer. We are meant to be that coming attraction. The world should be among us and say, oh, that's what it's going to look like? And we should say, if you like this, if you like the love that you see here, if you like the grace that you see here, if you like the unity that you see here, you'll love the coming attraction. You'll love the consummated kingdom. You'll love when Jesus returns. That's what we're meant to be. So verse 8 is the household of God acting as an apologetic. But you know one thing I hate? Misleading trailers. Hate it. I remember, I think there was a Godzilla movie that came out in 2016, if I'm not mistaken. And it was misleading. Spoiler alert, by the way. They showed Bryan Cranston throughout the whole trailer. And in the movie, he died like in 10 minutes. I'm like, I wouldn't have even saw this. Like, I watched it for him, really. It turned out to be a good movie, but it was misleading. Let us, as local churches, not be misleading trailers. Let us not have the world thinking that the consummated kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, will be divided. will be full of gossips, will be full of backbiting, will be full of unforgiveness. Let us be a true trailer of the true coming kingdom. And perhaps you're here as an unbeliever and you have experienced one of these misleading trailers, one of these misleading churches. Perhaps you have been hurt by someone within the church, but I implore you not to judge the gospel or Christianity or the church as a whole on misleading trailers, but you got the movie right here. Read the scriptures and you'll see the Lord's original intent and his love for his people and his desire for his people to be one. Let's keep moving. Verse 11 and 9. So let's read verse 11. Again, that's the psalm. And then verse 9 is the application of it that Peter gives his people. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There seems to be a forgotten and lost art in many churches today. Perhaps it's the polarized climate we live in and the fact that ideas like long-suffering and forgiving our enemies have entirely gone out the window. They're replaced with Christian sarcasm and things of that nature. If you don't believe me, just check Christian Twitter or Christian X, whatever you would call it. But I want you to consider this story. Matthew, a Christian who helps the Voice of the Martyrs in Nepal, recently talked to a Voice of the Martyrs worker in the United States about his work in his home country. He says, "We always talk about persecution and about how we will stand when persecution comes," said Matthew. "We talk about Acts 7 and how when Stephen was persecuted, he said, 'Father, forgive them.' There are very few Christians in Nepal," Matthew continued, "so nobody listens to our voices. Only God listens to us. So we pray, please give us more courage to withstand when persecution comes. We have so many stories of Christians forgiving people who have persecuted them," said Matthew. Love this story. "A pastor invited me to speak at his church. Then 2 years ago, 6 Christians' houses were burned completely by persecutors. When I went back to the church, there were 85 Christians in the church. The first time I went, there were only 24 Christians. I asked, 'How did the church grow?' The new member said, 'These wonderful Christians forgave us after their houses were burned down, and we believe in Christ now because of them.' One of the reasons the church is growing in Nepal is because of the Christians' patience toward their persecutors." Such a beautiful story. And this is to be the testimony of God's people. Within our local churches, we're united by love, and therefore we keep our tongues from evil. And when persecuted by the world, we bless in exchange for reviling, even though that goes against our innate nature. Our innate nature is someone does you wrong, you do them wrong. And particularly when we live in a time where many Christian celebrities or famous pastors and preachers are acting in that way. But the Bible would say, bless those who persecute you. Pray for them so that you may obtain this blessing. What is the blessing? Well, I think that's found in verse 12. Right? So verse 9 again ends with, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." What is the blessing? I think the blessing that he's referring to here is in verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This continues in the vein, I believe, in what you all studied last week, where our sins can truly hinder our prayers. But when we walk as Christ has commanded us, we have unhindered access to the throne room of God. And we'll consider that more later in this text. So just put that in your back pocket. So in the face of opposition, we don't revile, we bless. But we also don't fear, we honor Christ in our hearts, which takes us to our second point. Verse 13, let's read. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, you can take this, Peter is saying one or two things. You can take this as Peter saying, who is there to harm you? when you belong to Christ and God has control and power over your soul, so no one can do true harm over you because they can't impact your soul. Or you can take it as Peter pointing to a truism. And that truism is generally people don't desire to harm you if you're zealous for good works. Now, I think we're meant to take it as the latter, like a truism. And Paul says a similar truism in Romans 13, verse 3, where he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." That's not always the case. It's generally speaking. It's a truism. "Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." And I think, again, that's the point that Peter is making in this text. Typically, if you're in the community, zealous for good works, finding ways to serve the city, finding ways to serve the widow, finding ways to serve the orphan, finding ways to serve local schools, even the world will take notice and communicate the respect and admiration for your efforts. And that's sort of the point of verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." But as these churches know from experience, that's not always the case, which brings us to verse 14, which says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now, Peter is basically parroting the words of the Lord Jesus in this text. Consider what Jesus says in ending the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, to be clear, this refers to suffering for a particular cause, and that's the cause of Christ. As Augustine once said, not the suffering, but the cause for which one suffers makes the martyr. So we're not talking about all type of suffering, but particular type of suffering for the gospel of Jesus. There's other text in the New Testament that talks about general suffering, but this is talking about a persecutive type of suffering. Now, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," but we do know, Paul would also say in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it is coming, if it hasn't already come to you. And I'm not an alarmist, I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but that's just what the scriptures teach, that persecution come to those who desire to live godly. Now, we've already looked at how we should respond to those persecutors. We bless instead of reviling. Now he speaks to a heart posture during those times. So let's read about our heart posture. Let's continue on in verse 14. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And this is an allusion from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah. He says, don't fear or be troubled, says the man, by the way, who was crucified upside down. That's what history tells us, for his faith in the gospel. But why not be troubled? Why not fear? Isn't, again, that the natural reaction to severe oppression by the hands of a wicked government or whoever it may be, to fear or be troubled? Well, I think Paul the Apostle gives us the answer of why we shouldn't fear and why we shouldn't be troubled when we're experiencing persecution, again, at the hands of whomever it may be. Here are two texts to just think about that I think mirror and parallel the text that we're reading this morning. Philippians 1 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Right? So good trailer for the kingdom to come, basically. Then he says this, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So he says, do not be frightened. Again, the church in Macedonia and Philippi were experiencing persecution as well. And Paul says, don't be frightened because when you stand bold and as they persecute you, that's a sign that God is with you and that he will vindicate you and that he'll destroy them. He says something similar in 2 Thessalonians. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. So again, these two factors are evidence that God will avenge his people while rewarding them for their faithful endurance and opposition from the world. Now, I think that's the point that he's making. So our suffering, suffer well, knowing that one day you will be vindicated, knowing that one day you will experience true success, just as Christ suffered and is experiencing success, which we'll consider here in a moment. But first, let's continue reading verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Stop right there. So we should typically always be ready and always have the gospel on our heart and be ready for the gospel to pour forth from our lips. Here's a question just I'll have for you, put in your back pocket and ask yourself. What animates you? Like what compels you to get out of the bed? Like, what is the primary solidarity that you find with other people? Is it something outside of the gospel? And that's not to say that you wouldn't check all the boxes on the confession of faith, right? Check all the boxes and say, I believe this, that. But really, it's something else that animates, excites, and compels you. Because in my experience, that's often the prelude to some type of drifting, where you become bored with the gospel and discussing the gospel, and other subjects are worth more of your time and attention. Just ask yourself that. Peter is saying here, always be ready. So meditate on the gospel and the truth of the gospel that you're always ready to share it, even with your persecutors, that they may be saved. Don't be like Jonah, who wanted to withhold the gospel, the good news, from those who persecuted his people, but be ready to even share this gospel truth to those who persecute you. That's the point of this text. So if we read verse 17, it says, we considered 16 already, it says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, why would it ever be God's will to use the suffering of God, of the godly, to bring about good? Why would it be God's will to use the suffering of the godly to bring about good? I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our last point this morning, the righteous for the unrighteous. He, being Jesus, now reigns as the exalted Lord, and hence the suffering of the church can take confidence in that final victory of Jesus. That's kind of the summary of what we'll consider here. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And here is the gospel. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you were invited by a friend, but you've never responded to the gospel yourself. Maybe, perhaps even you would consider yourself a non-Christian in this room. Well, if you don't hear anything else I have to say, I want you to hear what I have to say right here. I'm going to use this framework. Have you ever asked yourself, how did we get here? What went wrong, and how do we fix it? Have you ever asked yourself that? How do we get here? Well, the Bible has that answer. This triune God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth. It was his idea. And then on the sixth day, he created the crown of his creation, human beings. And he created us to be in a unique and special relationship with him. The Bible would say in Genesis 3 that God would walk in the cool of the day with his people. So God and man were one with one another. But then the Bible says, like, what went wrong? And I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that something went wrong, that this world isn't the way it should be. Broken families, tornadoes, pain, death, turn on the news. I think you would answer the question of something. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but something has gone wrong. I'm not quite sure how to fix this broken world. Well, the Bible has answers for that as well. What went wrong is we were separated from God. We're no longer with him. That's why our hearts are darkened within us, the Bible would say. Even the good moral standards that we make for ourselves, like I'm going to do this, this, and that, we fall short of that, let alone God's holy and righteous standards that we fall completely short of. So the problem is that God has wrath towards us and we have rebellion towards him. So us being with God, how do we fix this? That's what this text is all about. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live the perfect life that was required of us. And then he dies the death that we deserve so that the problem can be fixed. So the gospel is really a means to an end. The end is that we can have God again. We can be back in relationship with him. That's what the text says. That he might bring us to God, that we may be back in a good relationship with him, Jesus took our wrath so that God's wrath on us is moved out of the way. Our rebellion towards him through the cross, because it's effectual, is moved out of the way. And now we can have relationship with God again. That's the gospel message. So if you're here, you may not know, but you are and have been from birth separated from God. But he's extending an offer to you that if you repent and put trust and faith and full reliance in what Christ accomplished on the cross, you can be reconciled to God again. I would implore you and admonish you to speak perhaps with a person who invited you, with a member of this church, the pastor, about what it means to respond to the gospel. But that's the point that Peter is making here. He's given us an example of someone who suffered, but then resurrected and is now experiencing victory. Let's move on. He continues and says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Stop right there. There are a lot of different interpretations of this text. What I think Peter is pointing to is Jesus going to the place of the dead after he died, not to suffer. His suffering was completed when he says, "It is finished," and he died. So he didn't go to hell to suffer, but he did go to the place of the undead and to the dead, and proclaimed his victory. And that included even Noah's wicked contemporaries, right? I think that's the point that he's making there. And then he uses that to point to another truth, which is this. Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So some would take this text and would argue that it's baptism that saves us. It's the water that saves you. I think that's problematic for various reasons. One, it goes against the entire teaching of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, which is that it's grace through faith that saves us. It's the argument Paul makes in Romans 4, that it's not ordinances, it's not circumcision that saves you, but it's faith and faith alone. Abraham was saved by faith through grace before he was circumcised. So before we come in contact with the ordinance of baptism, God saves us through an appeal to God for good conscience, in other words, through faith. So that's the point he's making. But there is a parallel here. Just as Noah and his family survived the waters of death during the flood, believers in Christ have come out of the baptismal waters. Just it's supposed to picture us dying to sin and being alive to God in Christ Jesus. So just as Noah and his family come out of the flood waters alive, we too come out of the flood waters alive because of what Christ has accomplished. So the idea of an unbaptized Christian is somewhat foreign to the New Testament, right? Again, it's not what baptism that saves you, but it is It is obedience. It's an important ordinance. It's a sign of the New Testament covenant. So perhaps you're here and you're a believer and you haven't been baptized. Once again, I would implore you to talk with your pastor, pastors, about what it means to be baptized as a believer in Christ Jesus. And then he ends, and this is where we'll land the plane, with the ever-important truth of the ascension. The ascension in verse 22, it says this, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Jesus, who suffered on earth the wrath of God, a man of many sorrows, dies, resurrects, and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. Now allow me to close with two reasons why the ascension of Christ is important for believers today, especially those experiencing persecution. One is just for the purpose of glory. Glory, what do I mean by that? Have you ever seen one of those videos, gut-wrenching videos, of a soldier who's been gone for years and years, and he returns to the States, and he is greeted by his family in the airport? Have you ever, anybody ever seen those? Okay. Tear-jerkers, right? If you haven't, have a tissue around when you watch the video. Because you have this man who has been gone for years, who has suffered, who has seen things that he wished that he has not seen, and then he's reunited with a family that loves him. Imagine the sweet reunion that took place between God the Son and God the Father after he ascended into heaven. There has been no sweeter reunion in history than Jesus returning to his Father. Now, this can be overemphasized because he was one with the Father while on earth. However, this shouldn't cloud the fact that there wasn't a true and actual going back to his Father after his ascension. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16, 28. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world to go to the Father." John 20, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." One moment, he's sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the suffering he's about to experience. He's about to take on the full weight and wrath of God's holy anger and hatred for our sin. And the next moment, he's rejoicing as he's being reunited with God the Father, who he's been one with for all of eternity. And instead of sinful men cursing him as he goes to the cross, he's having angels, glorious beings, celebrate as he's one with the Father and sitting on his right side again. And know that that homecoming to his Father prepares the way for his suffering people and our homecoming to our God and Father and our eldest brother, the Lord Jesus. The second beautiful truth of the ascension regarding the suffering of Christians is how Jesus now intercedes for those who may be suffering. We have a sympathetic high priest who understands what it means to be limited in the flesh and will understand what it means to be opposed by the wicked and the ungodly. Therefore, he's interceding for us. Perhaps you've heard the term representation matters. Now, I think there are some wicked parties who use this for a wicked agenda, so, you know. But in general, I agree with this sentiment. And here's what I mean. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, I told you I love movies. And as a kid, my favorite superhero movie, at least, was Blade. I loved Blade. Perhaps you've seen it, perhaps you haven't. I'm not saying you should go see it, but Blade was my favorite movie growing up. And I love superheroes in general. Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, I just loved that growing up. But when there was someone on the silver screen who looked like me, that meant a lot. Because I wanted to be Blade. I ran around my house trying to be Blade. Put on a my dad's trench coat. I taped a sword to my back. I put on the shades because I thought I was Blade. Because him being on the silver screen was low-key empowering, right? It was empowering to have someone who it seemed like represented me on the silver screen. And this is the sentiment of many. Well, there's no greater representation that we as Christians have than Jesus with God the Father. The text says that he represents us. He intercedes for us. He brings our human stuff, in lack of better terms, to God the Father for eternity. He didn't take off his human flesh when he ascended. He's still fully God. He's still fully human for all of eternity. So for all of eternity, we will see his humility. We will see his scars on his wrists, on his feet, on his side, and know that it's not because of us that we're with him for eternity, but it's because of his sacrifice. For the text says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our suffering is not in vain, that you're using it for your purposes and for your glory, for you did the same with the Lord Jesus, for the only human being in all of eternity who could say, I don't deserve this, and it be correct, suffered the greatest suffering that any of us can imagine. For in 3 hours, he drank the eternal cup of God's wrath for all those who would ever believe. And we praise you for that truth. Because we know now two things. That one, just as his suffering was not in vain, it led to the greatest good. We also know our suffering is not in vain. It's leading to something good. It's a part of a grander plan. But we also know how his story ended. His death for Jesus was not a period. It was merely a comma. What came after was a resurrection. And after that, an ascension, a reunion with God the Father and the glorious angels. So we know, God, that although we experience persecution on this side of eternity, we pray, Lord, that we would respond correctly to our persecutors, that we would not revile, not play tit for tat, not repay evil with evil, but instead bless. Father, we need your supernatural Holy Spirit and his power and his presence in order to even fulfill these commands. They go against everything innate within us. And Father, we pray that we would not be fearful when the time comes, when we're persecuted, whether it be at our jobs, school, marketplace, we would not be troubled, but we would know that it is evidence, it's a sign that you're with us and that you'll vindicate us. But Father, we know because of Jesus and what he experienced after his death and resurrection that we have something to look forward to. Although we experience adversity, pain, hurt, suffering, loss, persecutive suffering in particular, Lord God, we know we're following the path of our Lord and our Master. And I pray that we can consider that, Lord God, as we consider your ordinance and as we sing songs unto your glory. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.